Okay. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time in His Word, and we'll get into it. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to gather together and just as friends and family, and above all, members of the family of Christ through faith. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will do what you have promised that He would do, and that is illumine our minds and enlighten us to the truth. Give us the ability to grasp the things that you want to say to us. Each of us face different situations and circumstances and pressures and problems. We know that your Spirit knows exactly where we are and exactly what are our needs. And your Word is all sufficient for everything that we have need of. We pray, therefore, that as we look into this little book of Jude, you will bring out from it things that relate to our lives and convict us of those things that we need to implement, show us how to do it, and ultimately that our lives might bring honor and glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. What I did in approaching the book of Jude was I looked at it because the theme is contend for the faith. Let me just read the first three verses, because this is where we find the theme of the book of Jude. And because the theme is contending for the faith, it kind of has that spiritual warfare, spiritual combat idea. So I approached it really as a spiritual field manual. In other words, in the battle that we find ourselves in the spiritual life, Jude is addressing how we can contend for the faith. So the first three verses, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Does anyone have a translation that says loved instead of preserved?
Beloved.
Beloved in God the Father? Okay. Because there is a little bit of a variant in some of the original texts, and some of them say sanctified by God the Father, some say beloved in God the Father. Essentially works out to the same thing, but we'll go with the sanctified here. Preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he goes on to explain that the reason in their setting that they need to contend is because of false teachers that have crept in. And I'll touch on that, but what I want to do for this class is I want to look at the first three verses, and then I want to look at the end of the book, because he tells us that we need to contend for the faith. Then he explains why. He goes through a series of illustrations and historical examples, as well as figures from nature to illustrate the character, the conduct, and the damage that's done by false teachers. And then he gets to the end of the book, and he actually tells us how to contend. I think probably all of us have experienced being in Bible classes where we're taught what to do, but we're not really told how do we do it. Since the word sanctified is used in the New King James text here, I well remember as a young believer being in a Bible class where the pastor was teaching on the need of Christians to be sanctified, and he made a real convincing case for it. And back then we had the altar calls, and so they had the altar call, and I went up, and he asked me, you know, what have you come for? He's the guy that led me to Christ, so, you know, he knew me pretty well. And I said, well, I want to be sanctified. How do I do it? And he said, well, I hadn't really thought about that. And I think it's one of the problems oftentimes in the teaching is that it's great to harangue on what we need to do, but somewhere along the line, we've got to get down to the how-to. And Jude deals with the how to contend in five things at the end of the book. So I'll get to that, and it'll kind of give us at least a perspective of the whole book. Jude, I won't go into a lot of this. There are different Judes in the New Testament. We're convinced, and I think historically the evidence is very clear that this is Jude. He mentions that he's the brother of James. That would make him the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember in the book of Mark, we're told that after the Lord was born, by means of virgin birth, Joseph and Mary had at least three sons and several daughters. James, Jude, and Simeon, and then several sisters. So this is the Jude that we're talking about. And it's quite interesting that Jude demonstrates his genuine humility here in that he doesn't try to hitchhike on his blood relationship to Jesus Christ. Spiritual relationship is actually far stronger than physical blood relationship anyway. He identifies that he is the brother of James. James was killed very early, probably was gone by the time this book was written. We're not certain about that. But he identifies himself in his relation to Jesus Christ in the same way that every other believer would. And so what I want to do is begin by noting things you and I have in common with Jude and James and all other believers. And you'll notice that there are five things that he talks about here. Before I do that, let me just focus for a minute on, he says a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A slave, the word bondservant, doulos, means someone who's born into slavery. Jude sees it that when he became a child of God through faith in Christ, he was born into the family, born as a member of what we call the royal family of God, but born to be a slave. In other words, he was born with a destiny. And that destiny was the highest calling that any of us can have, and that is to be a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's not a slavish slavery. It's not a slavery under tyranny. It's rather a joyful servanthood to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made eternal life as well as abundant life possible for us. So I might just note that Jude refers to Jesus Christ 8 times in the epistle. 6 times he calls him Lord. 1 time he refers to him as God. And so in those times, for those of you that are kind of jotting down some notes, and you have it on the front page there, let's just notice 7 things that are said about Jesus Christ from Jude's references. Because Christ is always the central focus of every epistle. The person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, is always the focus. So in verse 4, he refers to him as our Lord Jesus Christ and connects it with our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there the emphasis is on his deity. He refers to him as Lord again in verse 5 as the one who delivered the children of Israel, and there it's his righteous judgments that are emphasized. He delivered them out of Egypt, but then he judged those who did not believe and were not willing to go into the land. In verse 9, the story of Michael contending with Satan, he refers to him as Lord when Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." And there the emphasis is on his undeniable authority, his absolute authority. In verse 14, he talks about his return. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." A prophecy, by the way, that's in a book that is not included in Scripture. Jude quotes 2 books that we call apocryphal books. They're books that were not recognized as Scripture, but they're books that had things in them that were good. And so when Jude quotes in verse 9 about the battle between Michael and Satan, he's quoting from a book that was called The Assumption of Moses. The part that he quotes, as he's guided by the Holy Spirit, is obviously accurate. And then down here, when he speaks about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints in verse 14, you can find that that agrees with what John sees in Revelation 19. The Lord, along with all the armies in heaven, which I believe includes us, is going to return. We're going to return on horses, so that's going to be great. And we're going to engage the enemy in the final battle, which we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. So verse 14 shows his future final triumph. In verse 17, he has the fact that we should remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's seen as the author, the ultimate author of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, he is the Word. John identifies him as the living Word in the Gospel of John. In verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's seen in his mercy and compassion to us in our weakness and our frailty and our failing. It's worth pointing out, and I'll get back to this in just a moment, that mercy always lays emphasis on our unworthiness, the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy and grace, we might say, are two sides of a coin. Grace speaks of all of the riches that we have in Christ, the blessings that are given to us that we don't deserve. Ephesians 1:3, for example, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What that passage is saying is that there is no resource in heaven, in the treasure house of God, of the treasure chest of Jesus Christ, nothing is withheld from us. That's grace. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, withholds from us what we do deserve. So the emphasis is on we're sinful, we fall, we fail, and yet in his mercy and compassion, he never deals with us the way we really deserve to be dealt with. So his mercy is emphasized in verse 21. And then in verse 25, his redemptive work as the God-man, where he says, now unto God our Savior, who alone is wise. And God our Savior is an undeniable declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's good to know that, especially when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on the door. They always say, why don't you go get your Bible and we'll discuss this? And I always tell them, I don't need to get my Bible, let me use yours. And they don't like that, because what they've done is they've changed certain words, like John, for example, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They add in there, the Word was a God. Because their chief focal point for their denomination is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. So what I do is I take their Bible and I just go to passages that they didn't manage to screw up in any way, and I show them the deity of Christ in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and these passages. Three times, I think, in the book of Titus, Paul refers to Christ as God, our Savior. So that's a very strong point of argument there. So you can see the way that Jude is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that he is magnifying him, all the way through the book. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, and then he begins to speak to the people that he's writing to. Let's just note the characteristics of those who belong to Jesus Christ. First of all, the word bondservant. As Jude was, so are you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been born to serve him. Your destiny, your purpose, before the world began, was that God had a plan for your life. God has a purpose for you. And to seek and identify and fulfill that purpose is the greatest goal of life. So bondservant, and then the term brother. He's a physical brother of James. He's a spiritual brother to you and I. 2,000 years ago, he sat down to write this little book. And here you and I are studying this book, which has been preserved for us by the grace of God, so that we can understand how to contend for the faith. If there was ever a time this book needs to be studied, now is the time. In fact, there are many Bible students, scholars, whatever you want to call them, that really believe that Jude was written with a prophetic perspective in mind. In other words, that it was written for the last days. While it applied to the time in which it was written, it really focuses on our time. Because there's never been a time where there has been more of an attack, more of an assault on the faith, more false teaching creeping into the church than what we see today. And it's very rare to find churches that really focus on teaching the Word of God, the teaching ministry of the church, which used to be the primary focus of the local church. I remember even back when I became a believer in 1965, the whole purpose for going to church was to learn the Word of God. The Word of God was taught. There was singing, there was fellowship, there were all the other things. But the focal point was the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's, in most cases, no longer the focus in our churches. So, brothers, I got a little off on a rabbit trail, which is common for me. Then he uses the word called. This, you can get into a lot of debate, especially if you're talking with people from the Reformed Church, Reformed theology, real strong Calvinistic background. Most modern-day Calvinists don't realize that Calvin wasn't a Calvinist in his later years. They don't realize that his further study of the Word undercut his earlier statements. Most people aren't aware that John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Biblical Religion when he was 27 years old, and he obviously grew and learned beyond that point. But for those who have that mindset, the minute they see the word called, they instantly want to get into the idea of God chose you before the world began. And God chose some to go to heaven, and God chose some not to go to heaven. That's not what the word means at all. If you really do a study of the word, you'll remember the phrases Jesus used, many are called, few are chosen. Well, of the many who are called, which the gospel goes out to every member of the human race, what distinguishes those who are chosen? The answer is very simple. They respond to the call. The invitation is given. Whosoever will may come. Those who choose to come, they're the ones who responded to the call. And therefore, they're identified as having been called effectively. Back during the Reformation, they talked about the idea of general grace and efficacious grace. General grace was God's invitation to all. Efficacious grace is when the person's heart is in the right condition. You remember Jesus taught the parable of the sower and the seed, and the seed falls on different soil, and the condition of the soil determines whether the seed is going to take root, whether it's going to grow and bear fruit. And so those who were called are those who had a soul that was receptive, received the seed, and responded with faith. So, we're bondservants, we're brothers, we're called, and then the word sanctified. And the word sanctified, in the tense that it's used here, speaks of the fact that we have been forever separated from the world in Christ. The word sanctify, hagiazo, there are actually three words that come from the Greek word hagiazo: saint, sanctified, and holy. They all have the same root. They all have essentially the same meaning. The verb, of course, is speaking of a process. So in one sense, we are sanctified forever the moment we trust Christ. In another sense, we are being sanctified. And you'll find that phrase in Scripture as well. And that's talking about the process of spiritual growth. Positionally, we were sanctified once for all when we trusted Christ. Practically, as we grow, as we learn, we are being sanctified. That is, we are gradually being set apart from the world. And then ultimately, we will be sanctified in the resurrection when we are cleansed of the sin nature and given a resurrection body and everything else. Jude's focus here is of our position in Christ. That two-word phrase that Paul became the center of Paul's theology, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? One of the words that describes what that means is to be set apart, to be forever separated from the mass of humanity and made a prized possession of God. So this is a very significant word. And then you have the word preserved. The word preserved is actually a word that means to keep. You'll remember in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, it says, you are kept by the power of God. Same idea. It's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense refers to past completed action. Perfect tense talks about something that is done. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, that's the idea of the perfect tense. It is a completed work that he accomplished on the cross. But when you and I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, we are not only born as slaves, members of the family, therefore brothers and sisters in Christ, sanctified, separated, called, but we are also kept. In God's eyes, we're already there. People often ask me, how can you be so sure you have eternal life? How can you be sure that you're going to heaven? My answer is often, I'm already there. If Paul tells us that we are to see life from above, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you have died, Once again, that completed past action. And your life is hid with Christ in God. If we're already there seated with Him, it's a done deal in the mind of God. So this idea of being preserved, being kept, being guarded, the verb that's used here, tereo, is a word, it's a military word. It's actually a word of setting up a garrison. It's a word of setting a guard, like when they set the Roman guard in front of the tomb. They didn't do a very good job. Because they're, you know, when you're a Roman soldier and you're supposed to guard someone, if the person you're guarding gets away, you die. You pay with your life. It's really bad when the person you're guarding is dead and they get away from you. And that's why, of course, the soldiers and the religious leaders came up with a phony story, which is still common today, and that is that he only swooned, that the disciples came. Can you imagine that? The disciples that are so chicken in the garden that they all run and hide, they're going to come and take on a bunch of Roman soldiers and steal the body. But there are people that would rather believe that than the truth. So this is the idea. We are kept in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about our supply line. If we're going to go to battle, we have to have a supply line. In verse 2, there are three things that you and I need every single day. And Jude has a great desire that you and I will have an increasing supply of these three things. And those three things are mercy, peace, and love. Why do we need mercy every day? Because every day we fall down. Every day we fall short. And Jude wants us to understand that that supply is never ending. God is not going to get to a point where he says, you know, I'm tired of you screwing up. I'm tired you've done this. How many times now? I've got it all listed in my book. This is 1,387 times you've done this. And my mercy has reached the limit and that's it. It's never going to happen. So therefore, mercy meets the need of our sinfulness. And then there's peace. Over and over again, when Jesus would greet the disciples, even as a common greeting, you know that the Hebrew greeting, shalom, that's the most common greeting that these people knew. And what does it mean? It means peace. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and the angels gave the message to the shepherds that the Messiah had been born, what did they say? As it comes across in our English, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The original has a little bit different. Peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Because those that he's not pleased with, he's at war with. They're under his wrath until they come and find that peace in Christ. So peace gives us, in a troubled world, in a struggling life, I don't think there's anyone here that doesn't struggle, how we need peace. We not only need to know that that mercy is available, but I was really thinking on this for a while today, how often I am troubled when I don't need to be troubled. How often I allow things in the world or things in my life, even things in my inner life, to create a struggle for me and disrupt my peace. Jude wants us to understand peace is always available. And peace is not absence of conflict on the outside, it is victory on the inside. The outward struggle will be there as long as we're on this earth. The inner victory is ours for the claiming. We simply claim that peace. Romans 5:1 tells us the foundation of it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a permanent possession. It'll never be taken away. And then, of course, love. And I think probably a lot of you are like me. I struggle oftentimes to really grasp the love of God. I struggle to understand how he could love me. I mean, I have a hard enough time understanding how Nan can love me, you know, with me just being me, you know. And I've actually learned, and I'm not trying to embarrass her, but, you know, she needs a little gentle treatment for the bruises on her face. I've learned much of the love of Christ through her because I know one thing. If a human being can love me the way she loves me, how much greater is the love of Christ? And that gives me something that I can kind of use as an illustration or an example to give my feeble little mind the ability to grasp the infinite love of Christ. How great is the love of Christ? Paul tries in so many passages to tell us in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he goes through this whole list of every imaginable, conceivable situation. And he says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For neither life, nor death, nor things present, nor things past, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. And it's like he just tries to exhaust in his mind every potential argument that someone might come up with that this might limit the love of God. So notice what Jude says here. May mercy, peace, actually the word may is not there, but it should be, because he's actually expressing a wish or a desire. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. The verb plethuno is a word that means to just keep expanding, to just keep multiplying. It's very interesting to see the mathematics of the Bible, how God subtracts our sins through the work of forgiveness, how he adds to us his righteousness through the work of imputation. Imputation simply means that he places the righteousness of Christ to our account. He took our sins and put them on Christ's account. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. So there's subtraction, there is addition. Well, here we have multiplication. And the idea of multiplication, as it is in mathematics, is it's much more than adding. I mean, it's you know, above and beyond. May it be multiplied to you. And the optative mood that he uses here is expressing his desire. But I want to hasten to say that though it was his desire and though it's my desire for myself as well as for each of you, we have to play a part. And a part of mercy and peace and love being multiplied is we have to fulfill the condition, and that is contend for the faith. Notice what he says there in verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. He wanted to write a work on everything that we share in salvation. He calls it our common salvation not because it's not special or not glorious, but common in the sense that we all possess the same thing. I don't know if it's ever struck you that you possess the same provisions the Apostle Paul did. He had the gift of, and the calling of an apostle, which you and I don't have. But as far as spiritual provisions, as far as his access to God, as far as the things that God had supplied him for his spiritual life, you and I have the same thing. That's why he calls it our common salvation. But he was led in a different direction. The Spirit of God convicted him that there was something necessary. The word necessary really means that he was under compulsion. God compelled him to change course. He had a good idea. God had a better idea. Never let good be the enemy of the best. My dad used to tell us this little poem, good, better, best. Never let the matter rest till good's better and better's best. That was, you know, he probably used that as he was booting me in the behind for doing something wrong. But Jude was compelled here to write to us and exhort us to contend earnestly for the faith. And what he's doing here in verse 3 now is moving into clarifying for us the battle. What is the battle? If you take every struggle you have, every doubt you have, every fear you have, every relationship problem you have, you can wrap them all up, and it's all a battle for the faith. The faith is the key to everything. And when he says the faith, there are two ideas that we need to include. The faith is everything in this book. Faith is what we believe, often referred to as the body of doctrine that we believe. Beginning in Genesis to Revelation, the whole scope of what God has revealed to us, that's the faith. That's a lot to take on in just a moment of time. That's a lot to try to say, how in the world am I going to contend for all that? So let's bring it down to ultimate simplicity. The faith is the faith. The faith is the act of trusting in Jesus Christ. And the reason he tells us that we need to contend for the faith, certainly for all the truth that we have, but in my personal life, in your personal life, your battle is going to be to trust him. When things are not going well, when everything goes wrong, when the people don't supply you the stuff that you need to do the job that you've got to do. Whenever the car breaks down, whenever you slip and slam your face into the rocks, what is the test? The test is, am I going to trust God? When it seems like things that shouldn't have happened happen, there's the test. Are we going to contend? Are we going to successfully, victoriously battle for the faith? And I want to bring one more thing out that I think is critical. The faith is nothing but the faith. What do I mean by that? He's going to begin warning in verse 4 and following about all of the false teachers that are creeping into the church. People who are coming in, they look good, they sound good, they work their way into teaching positions, they work their way into leadership positions, and all of a sudden what they're teaching is not the faith. How can you tell when someone is not teaching according to the faith? I'm going to make this real simple. They're not teaching the faith. By that, what do I mean? They're always adding something. They're going to add some work to faith for salvation. They're going to add some work to trusting in God's Word for spiritual growth. They're going to add some work to your prayer life. Somehow, there's always something that's going to come in addition to the one thing that God requires. He requires the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. How did you do it? By faith. What does He tell us over and over again? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. By the way, the word gift there is not referring to faith. It's referring to salvation. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He goes through it in Romans chapter 4. How are we saved? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore, to him who does not work, very bold, very strong, very clear cut. He doesn't work. He believes. But you see, oftentimes what we do is we recognize the solitary quality of faith at the moment of salvation, and we've got that right. But then as soon as we move on in our spiritual life, we start making the same error. Oh, you want to grow? Work. Oh, you want your prayers to have more effectiveness? Work. Oh, you want to have victory in some area of your life? Work. People read, as an example, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on. You've got 9 qualities there, and they'll look through it and they'll say, you know, I really need to work on love. What'd they do? They've just short-circuited the whole program. How are those things going to become a reality in our life? We keep studying the Word. We trust it. We pray that God, by His grace, will supply us with the conviction, with the courage, with the strength to do what we need to do. And if the Spirit of God is not doing it in us, it's not a work of God. I have a feeling that all of us, to a degree, and some people much, much more than others, are going to stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to watch a beautiful Christian life go up in smoke. This was all them. It was all their effort. You ever find yourself frustrated in your Christian life because you're trying real hard and things aren't working? Can I make a suggestion that sounds contrary to what you might expect? Stop trying. Get in the Word every day. Let the Word saturate your soul. Let the Spirit of God who dwells within you perform the work that He's there to do, which is to conform you to the image of Christ. And all the effort in the world on your part and on my part is not going to make us like Christ. As a matter of fact, it's going to hinder us. You know what we'll do? We'll have victory in an area of our life. You'll say, oh, I was trying to quit smoking. I quit smoking. Aren't I wonderful? Now we're proud of it. What does that tell us? I did it. Look what I've done. Hey, I witnessed to 5 people today. You know, aren't I a great witness? And then we want people to be impressed with how well we've done. What did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If He could save me by dying on the cross in my place, He can surely take my life and refine and purify it and mold it into something that's going to bring honor to Him. And guess what? God is never in a hurry. He takes his time. He's very gracious. He deals with us very gently. He leads us along very patiently. And he will make the changes as we keep breathing. How do you know that God's grace is sufficient for the day? How do you know that mercy, peace, and love are available to you right now? There's a test you can take. I call it the grace test. Breathe in. Breathe out. I'm still breathing, so I'm still alive. And that's true especially when you fail, when you fall down, when you hit hard. I mean, Nan slipped. Is anybody going to judge her because she slipped in a slippery spot and fell on her face? No, you say she slipped because it was a slippery space. But yet we have Christians who slip and fall all the time in the slippery space called life, and we instantly want to jump in and start laying the boots to them and judging them and condemning them instead of saying, you know what, they slipped on a slippery spot and that was their day and my day's coming. And therefore, what does it do? How many times have I told you young people, every time you're afraid, it's an invitation to turn to faith. Fear is an invitation to faith. As soon as we turn from the fear to the faith, guess what happens? Fear goes out the window. Because faith and fear can't live in the same house. And I have experienced, and Nan can tell you, times we've been on the mission field, we have experienced calm and peace in situations where it just didn't make sense to be peace. Contend for the faith. I want to tell you the word contend. Agonizo. Sound familiar? Agonizo. Agonize. It was a word that was used of an athlete putting out his greatest effort. But here we have a form that occurs nowhere else in the scripture. It's epiagonizomai. And Jude intensifies it because he's putting it in the context of spiritual warfare. Intensify, expand, magnify your conflict for the faith. Why? Because certain men have crept in who are leading people astray. And I'm not going to deal with verses 4 down through verse 16. That all deals with illustrations from history, from Scripture. It deals with examples. You have the three guys in verse 11, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, who were examples of failure. In verse 12 through 16, he illustrates from nature the qualities and the characteristics of these guys. They're hidden reefs, clouds without water, trees without fruit. Foaming waves of the sea, wandering stars, all of these things. So he's just simply building a case. This is what these people are like. They've been here before. They'll be here again. Be alert to it. Be alert to their characteristics. Know what you're looking for. But the best way to spot a phony, as any banker will tell you, the best way to spot a phony bill is what? You got to know what the real one looks like. The best way to spot a false teacher is to know the truth. And especially to know that it is all of faith. How do you grow? By faith. How do you overcome? By faith. Always it comes back to that principle. It's by grace through faith. What is grace? That's God's supply. What is faith? Faith lays hold of the supply. Whatever our need, moment by moment, day by day, he keeps supplying, we keep reaching out our hand and taking, and ultimately we will overcome. Now we get to the critical question. How do you contend for the faith? I want to give you five things, and I'm going to wrap this up. Go with me to verse 17. I'll read verse 17 to 23. Jude says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right there is number one. How are you going to remember the words if you don't study them? Step number one to contending for the faith is get in the Word. Study the Bible. Spend time in the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Refresh yourself in it over and over again. Remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own lust, their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In other words, they're unregenerate. They're not born again. So watch out for them. Number one, Bible study. Number two, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Build yourself in the faith. If I start out with Bible study, how do I make sure that the Bible study that I have is going to build my faith? Well, I think if God has spoken to me, it's a good thing for me to speak back to Him, don't you? If I want to build myself up in regard to something I've read in the Scripture or something that's been taught in a class, the best thing to do is after the class, find a quiet place, a quiet moment, and say, "All right, Lord, You just spoke to me from Your Word. This was the part that convicted me the most. I'm asking You to give me the grace to make that a reality in my life." And then you put it into application by trusting the Spirit of God to give you the wisdom, to give you the determination, to give you the commitment to do it. Build yourself up in your faith. The third thing that he wants us to do in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. By the way, the word keep here is exactly the same word that we saw earlier in verse 1. Kept by Jesus Christ. Is Christ keeping me? Absolutely. Am I keeping myself in His love? That's the question. So if I've studied the Word of God and then I build my faith by my prayer life, the third thing is I need to keep myself in the love of God. The love of God, if you look at it as a sphere, here is a sphere where there's the love of God. We could say this is where the light is shining. Over here is darkness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what do we have? We have fellowship with one another. How do I keep myself in the love of God? I simply study His Word, pray for His grace, and then go out and obey it. Obedience. Stay in the light. Don't stray. Don't wander. Don't allow yourself to be led off course. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There are two different ways we can take this phrase, looking for the mercy. One is looking for the provision and supply that we need. And I think that certainly is included. But I think it also has the idea of looking for His coming. Paul in Titus talks about looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one of those passages that ascribes deity to Jesus Christ. We're looking for His coming. I look for His provision today. I'm also looking for His coming. Keep looking for His coming. And then he says in verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." Here I would say we need discernment. There are two kinds of people that Jude tells us we're going to run into. Some people need compassion, and some people need conviction. Some people are hurting people who you are going to win them by showing them the mercy of God. So on those people, have compassion. The word making a difference actually means that we are to make a distinction. In other words, we're to make a distinction between how to reach people. The person who needs compassion, be compassionate, be merciful. But verse 23 says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Some people need hellfire and brimstone. That's what I needed when I came to Christ. I was very strongly convicted that there's a God and He's holy and He's going to judge sinners, and I was a sinner. And it was very clear. You have to evaluate the condition of people. Evaluate the condition of people's souls. Are they sensitive? Are they hardened? Are they responsive? Are they rejecting? Show mercy to those that need mercy. Some people can't believe that God would ever forgive them. They need to see mercy. They don't need to hear judgment. Some people are arrogant in their rebellion, and they need to realize that God is going to deal with them. Save those people with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And then the last of the five things, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And here, be vigilant, be cautious. Realize in your dealing with people that in attempting to help people, you can end up getting drugged down. How many times have we seen people who have reached out to someone in need and ended up getting pulled down? It's so easy. Your concern for the person, your care for the person can overwhelm wisdom. It can overrule your own sense of self-preservation from a spiritual perspective. So be careful. Be vigilant. Be cautious. Because the enemy has more tricks up his sleeve. He has thousands of years of dealing with people and deceiving people. He has you figured out. He knows what your areas of weakness are. He knows what your blind sides are. And if he can use some person you're trying to reach to get to you to drag you down, trust me, he's going to come up with a plan that you never dreamed of. You have to be alert. You have to be careful. Contend for the faith. Get in the Word. Develop your prayer life and build yourself spiritually. Keep yourself in the love of God. Be obedient. Exercise discernment in dealing with other people. And be cautious. Those five things, I think, can help us fight a winning battle in our spiritual life. And then, you know, Jude closes this book with the most beautiful doxology, the most beautiful beatitude, if you will, that I think you can find anywhere. There are a lot of doxologies in Scripture, sections where he's praising God or where the author is praising God. But listen to this one. Now unto him who is able. Whose responsibility is it? It's his. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Is he going to do it if you ignore his word? No. Is he going to do it if you don't devote yourself to prayer? No. Is he going to do it if you're careless about keeping in the love of God? No, he allows us to exercise the greatest power given to man. It's called free will. We use that free will, that choice, every single day of our life. But it's not only powerful, it's dangerous. So now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Just pause for a minute and think about that. He's not only able to keep you and I from falling. He is able and he is going to present you before an absolutely holy God without fault. Clean slate. No charges. I could dwell on that for a long time. That is a very pleasant thought to me. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and get this, with exceeding joy. On our part, also on his part. Why God would care enough about a fallen human race to sacrifice his own son just to possess us, just to make us his own. It amazes me. I'll never grasp it. There's not enough room in my mind to grasp that thought. But joy is going to be on his part and on our part. To God our Savior, there is directly declaring the deity of Christ, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And what can you say at the end of something like that except amen? What's amen mean? I believe it. Jude says, I believe it. I believe everything I've written here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He put it down for us. It's been preserved through history so that you and I could read this little book and say, you know what? My life is a spiritual battle, but I'm going to start using a winning strategy. I'm going to contend for the faith in my life, in my arena. And I'm going to do it by using the five things that he tells us to do here, and I'm going to win. And I'm going to bring something from this earth into his presence that's going to bring honor to him. And that's Jude in a nutshell. So let's close with prayer and relax and enjoy each other's time. Father, once again, thank you for your word. What a glorious work is the fact that you have written down divine truth called the mind of Christ. It's what he thinks. It was what he was thinking before the world began. In the personification that we see in the book of Proverbs where wisdom speaks, wisdom says, I was there before the creation of the world. I was daily with him. I was daily rejoicing in his presence. It's Christ speaking. That wisdom, Father, has all been written down in the pages of this book. And how I thank you that we've had this opportunity this evening to just look at a very small portion and to see through my own struggling attempts to convey truths and thoughts and ideas that are just so absolutely amazing. Father, your Spirit will do what I cannot do, and that is make it real in each of our lives. So we thank you for it. We pray that it will transform our lives. Give within us the desire, the determination, the commitment to follow the path that you have set before us, to run with endurance the race that you have given us, to the ultimate honor and glory of our already glorious Lord. Let us add to that glory in some way, though our lives are filled with struggles and doubts and fears and weaknesses and failings. Yet, Father, you have called us, you've empowered us and enabled us to bring something to eternity that nobody else can bring. I thank you so much for that, and I thank you that you accomplish it in us as we allow your Spirit, your Word, your plan to work in our lives by grace and through faith. To this end, we pray in Christ's name.